Isn't that an echo of Christmas? Oh, come, let us adore him, and he alone is worthy. I want Christmas to echo in my heart throughout the whole year, a reminder that Jesus has come, and our response is to sing those praises. Well, good morning, and it's good to see all of you here. We're 1 week into the new year, and we still hear Christmas songs. I like it. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week in Romans chapter 4. So if you'll turn to the book of Romans, we've been looking at the faith of Abraham. And last week we saw, in the last couple Sundays that we've been in Romans, we've seen that when it came to Abraham, that he believed and God said that he credited it to Abraham as righteousness, or reckoned Abraham righteous because of his faith. And just an amazing thing. Start reading the Bible and you only get to chapter 15 and bam, right there's the gospel. You believe and that's it. It's the whole story of the Bible, and it doesn't start in the New Testament. It starts way at the very beginning. And so we're going to continue to look this morning at faith. We're going to look at saving faith and look at what Abraham's faith looked like. And we're going to see what exactly was it that he believed. And, you know, we use this word faith a lot in our day and age. A lot of people who don't have faith in Jesus use the word faith. It's become synonymous with religion, what people will say. Of what faith are you? Of what religious system, what religion do you belong to? Some people will use the word faith as effort, self-effort. If you just believe enough, you don't have to believe enough in something, but if you just believe enough, then you can do it. And we also see that when it comes to faith, we see that faith, and I think we would all agree here, that faith is required for salvation. All of us, I believe, as I look around, I think all of us have been here long enough, listening to Pastor Bill's teaching long enough, maybe reading your Bible long enough to understand that the gospel message is something to be believed in. And yet, when you look at the gospel message, what is the most difficult thing about the gospel message to believe? Think about that. What is the gospel message? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son. Is that hard to believe? Do you believe God loves you? Do you believe God gave his one and only Son? Do you believe that Jesus was born and walked in shoes or sandals? Don't know what he wore. Maybe sometimes barefoot. I don't believe the pictures of barefoot. I don't think anybody walks around the Middle East barefoot then or now. Do you believe that Jesus ministered to people? Do you believe that Jesus had disciples? Do you believe that he taught, that he was a wise teacher? Do you believe that he healed people? I don't know. Some people today, and I think in the last 2,000 years, might not want to make that leap. In fact, Thomas Jefferson didn't want to make that leap. He took his penknife, pocket knife, took the Bible, and he cut all those parts out of the Gospels. Anything miraculous? Yeah. See, we live in the age of reason. We live in the age of discovery. And in the age of discovery, the human mind can find truth. The Enlightenment is all about that. We can explore it. We can look at nature and we'll even, you know, we agree with what the Bible says. We can look at nature and we can come to the conclusion that there was a creator. I think Thomas Jefferson would agree with that. But when it came to the supernatural, well, I've never seen that in my life, so I don't know if I could swallow that. But how about Jesus creating controversies in his day? Being a thorn in the side of the Jewish leaders and even the Roman leaders, and then being crucified, executed, a upon a cross, a terrible death. I think every scholar and every person, smart, not so smart, rich, poor, American, European, Asian, African, when the people look at the evidence, they look at the written historical record, they all say, yeah, I think we can all agree on that. We believe in those things, that Jesus lived, that he had an incredible impact on the world of his day, and that he died. You have early historians, even Josephus did not believe in Jesus. A Jewish historian wrote a lot about Jesus and about how the world was shaken by this figure, and that his followers believed or proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead. I think the hardest thing to believe about the gospel ultimately is just that. It's the resurrection. It's the empty tomb. And from the very beginning, from the day that that tomb was empty until now, people have offered alternate theories and alternate explanations of why that tomb was empty. Some, right from the beginning, said, well, his disciples must have stolen his body. Or somebody stole his body. Maybe it was the Romans. Maybe it was the Jewish leaders. You start to look into that idea, and okay, maybe it's plausible that his body was stolen, but you ask the question, well, then who stole it? And it's really hard to find. It's really hard to find a reasonable answer to the who, let alone the why. And then there's other stories. Perhaps Jesus did die, was put into the tomb, and maybe when the women came early that morning, they've been so overcome with grief, they're making their way to the tomb. Maybe they just couldn't remember clearly, and maybe they went to the wrong tomb, and they came to an empty one, and were just shocked. Where did they put the body? And maybe it just rolled on from there. Perhaps Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he was on that cross, but instead of dying, maybe he just kind of fainted or went into some coma because of the blood loss or the shock and the trauma. And maybe with the burial wrapping that they did and anointing his body with spices and myrrh, and that myrrh would have caused the burial clothing to adhere to his body. It would stick really tightly. And maybe just that treatment of his wounds and then the coolness of the tomb enabled him to recover, and he was resuscitated, and he woke up. And maybe when they discovered he was alive, maybe they just concocted this plan and they faked the resurrection. And so he had the scars and he said, here I am. And maybe he went on from there. Or maybe Jesus died and his followers were so grief-stricken that as they had to leave Jerusalem just to put some distance between them and their grief. And when they got to Galilee, they just, all those teachings and those times with Jesus in Galilee caused those memories to just come alive once again, and Jesus rose in their hearts. And some people use that terminology. All these explanations come forward. And why? Why is it so difficult to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, we're going to see this morning that everything hinges upon that fact, that reality of Jesus' resurrection. Can you be saved and believe that Jesus was just a guy who died on the cross, a good teacher, and that was it? Can you be saved if you believe that Jesus actually was the Son of God and then died on the cross, but didn't raise from the dead? Can you be saved if you believe that Jesus was some supernatural being, perhaps, maybe not human, so he was able to survive a time on the cross? Or maybe he was an apparition. Maybe he was just a figure or a figment, a wisp, a phantom. And what they saw after the resurrection was just that, something like an angel. But if Jesus didn't physically raise from the dead, but you believe everything else about Jesus, he's a wise man, a good teacher, an example for us to follow, even to the cross, can you be saved? Because every religion, I think, would agree that Jesus lived and taught and went to the cross. But when it comes to the resurrection, you know, even the Mormon faith will point to the resurrection and say, yeah, he was raised from the dead, but they actually raise everyone else up. So instead of Jesus being a unique person, fully God, fully man, we're all kind of God, human. So they elevate humans to that level, and they neutralize Jesus in that sense. This is what we've got to wrestle with this morning. And as we come back to Romans 4, we're going to read Romans 4, 13 through 25. We're going to see that Paul places particular emphasis on the resurrection. And he links that with Abraham's faith. And he's going to say, you need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Abraham believed that. So let's read, and then let's ask the Lord to lead us in this time. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For of those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the promise brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in the faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in advance for your word and for what you are going to accomplish this morning. Lord, I ask, we all ask, that you would open up our eyes and our ears as we dive into your word. Father, please do not leave us the same as when we walked into this building this morning, but draw us closer, nearer to yourself. Lord, help us to see you as more valuable than ever. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life. We thank you for your word and what you're going to accomplish through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we're going to see Abraham's saving faith. And we're going to see that saving faith, we're going to see what it looks like, we're going to see what it believes, and we're going to see that it believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we're going to answer that question, can you believe everything about Jesus except that really hard part, that a dead body after 3 days in the tomb could come to life? Well, we see immediately in verse 13 that the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. As we look at what a promise is, we see that salvation only comes by faith. We're going to see that salvation only comes by faith. And so first off, let's look. As I was studying this passage, verse 13 was a giant speed bump for me, because it's just packed, jam full of a lot of deep things. I mean, look at verse 13 here. We've got the promise to Abraham or his descendants. We've got this phrase, heir of the world. we have the phrase that it's not through the law, but it's through righteousness. And then we define righteousness as being by faith. And we could spend all day just in this verse. But Pastor Bill said, I've got to get you home in time for lunch. So let's start by looking at this promise. The promise is defined in 13 that Abraham or his descendants would be heir of the world or heirs of the world. What does that mean? Well, we don't have to think too far. If you've started on your plan of reading the Bible through a year, you've probably already read about this. You go all the way back to Genesis, and you have a man and a woman who are created in the image of God. And God says to them in Genesis 1, 28 and 29, he says, everything that I've made, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the cattle and the beasts of the field, I give them to you. And you go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule it, cultivate it, use it. The world was given to Adam and Eve. It was theirs. They were the first, quote unquote, heirs of the world. And this, I think when God uses this phrase, this is what Abraham is thinking of. Because Adam and Eve had it all, but they lost it all. And the crisis that entered in was sin. Satan came in and deceived Eve. Adam, actually ended up leading the way. The Bible gives him the credit with bringing sin into the world as the head of the household. And he and she say, you know, God said not to eat of that tree, but boy, if Satan's right, we'll be like God if we do. And we'll the blinders will come off and we'll see everything and know everything as he does. And so they thought they could get a step up by doing what God told them not to do. So they chose not to believe God and to believe a lie instead. And because of that, the consequence which God warned them about, separation from God, spiritual death leading to eventual physical death for them and then for all of us, entered the world. And they were kicked out of the garden. And all of that which was given to them for their use, they were told to rule and subdue, it became quite a labor. Adam cultivated the ground, and instead of fruitful harvests, he had to deal with weeds. Childbirth also was a labor for Eve. It was by the sweat of her brow and with much pain. And of course, bringing up families, that becomes a metaphor. We've got weeds. We've got brokenness. We've got trials and tribulations. And then each one of us, as we trust in God, we look at our lives and we see the scars and we see the lies of Satan and the flesh and the patterns of sin that just seem, how did that get there? Why is that there? Why do I keep going along that path? And so the world is lost to us. And to be an heir of the world is to take care of sin, and it's to take care of what we've lost. It's a restoration. It's a resetting of everything back to when God created the world. It's solving the problem and results of sin. So the promise is to Abraham, this promise that God would save him, that God would take care of the sin problem. But not only is it to Abraham, Paul says it's to Abraham or his descendants. So the promise is to Abraham or his descendants. Paul just could have said and, it's to Abraham and his descendants, and we wouldn't have to spend any time talking about this. But instead he uses the word or, which means something different. It's not Abraham and his descendants all lumped into one group. The promise is to Abraham, and this word or is a pivot. Or his descendants. So it makes Abraham and his descendants interchangeable. That means that the promise is as much Abraham's as it is his descendants. Abraham isn't just the first in line. All of us have that opportunity to be first in line to this promise. We can all receive it just as Abraham received it. So we see that promise salvation is for them both. And that salvation is a salvation from sin and death. We come to the next verse, verse 14, and Paul has already stated in verse 13 that this promise comes not through the law, but through a righteousness that comes by faith. And that's our first point, salvation. That's where we are. Salvation only comes by faith. And so Paul unpacks this a little bit in the next two verses. He says, for of those who are of the law, verse 14, are heirs, then faith is made void. Then it can't be by faith. And here Paul's underlining, it's by faith, not by the law. If it's by the law, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. What Paul is saying is that works and a religious tradition that you might belong to or that you might claim, works and religious tradition cancel the promise. Works and religious tradition cancel the promise. Now, he wants us to understand when he says that faith is made void and the promise is nullified, he wants us to understand that the promise was unconditional. And when the law comes in, and when we say, I'm going to receive salvation through the following of these certain and meeting of these certain conditions that God gave me, Paul's saying, if that's what you're trying to do, then you don't understand the promise. The promise was unconditional. Let's look at this promise. It came 700 years before Moses received the law. The promise was given before there were any conditions. And even more than that, God gave the promise to Abraham on what condition? On what condition did God give the promise to Abraham? Did he say, Abraham, you've got to do something in order to access this promise? Did he even say, Abraham, I will fulfill this promise if you believe? And I would submit to you this morning that he didn't. That God will complete and fulfill his plan regardless of whether you believe or not. That God's plan for Jesus, the Son of God, to come into the world, live a righteous and holy life, and yet walk in your shoes, experience everything you experience, be broken like you're broken, and then to die on the cross and take your sins upon himself to pay a penalty that you couldn't pay, and then to rise from the grave, proving that he's the Son of God, proving that death is conquered. That plan has been God's plan since the beginning of time. And whether you believe in it or not, it happens. It unfolds. So God did not even condition faith for Abraham. Now, by faith, Abraham plugs into it. By faith, Abraham draws life from that. He gets to participate in it. We each have that choice of whether we want to participate or not, be a part of God's plan or not. But God's promise stands independent of all of us. What God is doing stands independent of you because he is God and we are not. So God's promise is unconditional. Abraham is also making a point here that God's promise is, God's promise is not just for the few, but for the many. That, consider who lived under the law. First, consider who didn't get the law. All of Abraham's descendants, if we're thinking about Abraham or his descendants, for 700 years, they didn't have the law. Then the law comes in, and all of a sudden, some of those descendants have the law, but some don't. What about the other descendants Abraham had? What about Esau and his descendants, the Edomites? They don't have the law, but they are descendants of Abraham. What about them? What about all those? And remember here, those who live under the law are not just biological descendants of Abraham, but there are people who have decided to believe, who convert to Judaism. They say, I want to follow the law, and so they were allowed to join. So those who are under the law are not just the Jewish people, but that group is more than that. So all those who are deciding to live under the law are few. They are not everyone. Only the few received the law. The promise is for many, not few. Verse 15 says that the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Our next point this morning is that the law exposes your need for salvation. The law exposes your need for salvation. And how does he do this? Paul is saying that the law was given as a teacher to teach you that you need to trust in God for salvation, to teach you that what you have or what you might purchase or what you might do or provide is never, ever going to be enough. So after the gospel is delivered to the Galatian church, they believe this message about Jesus Christ. Some come into the church and they've placed their trust in Jesus, but they've been living their life under the law, and they say, well, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus fulfills the law. So in order to walk fully and to be like Christ, we need to obey the law. Well, we have faith, but we still need to obey the law, because that will help us to grow spiritually. That will help us to be more like Jesus. That will help us to become more holy, more acceptable to God. And Paul writes, and he writes, I love Paul's letters, and you get to Galatians, and he doesn't spend too much time with any greeting, and he gets right to the point. He says, you foolish Galatians, you started out, but who turned you out of the way? The way. I love how the early church, Christianity, before it was called Christians, they called it the way because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come to the Father not through any kind of a law or a system, but through me. Jesus said that he was the way. Him personally, knowing him is how you access God, is how you're saved. And when Paul is writing to the Galatians, he explains to them, the law that you're trying to follow wasn't meant as a means for righteousness. It wasn't the way to get righteous or to earn righteousness. No, the law was a tutor. It was a kindergarten teacher for us when we're little kids to teach us the difference between right and wrong. And then also to teach us that even when we try to follow all the laws, you're going to end up breaking one. And then Jesus says, you know, if you've broken one, if you've broken them all. Because at the heart of the law is to love the Lord your God with everything that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you've broken one of those laws, you've broken the whole thing. Each of those specific rules are like spokes of a wheel coming out of those two. Love the neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord your God with everything that you are. Because selfishness comes in, or temptation comes in, or rebellious thoughts. You want to have your way and not God's way, and then it all falls apart. And the law is here to teach us that we need someone to step in, someone to intervene. Even the sacrificial system that God gave through the law, that atoning sacrifice, had to be given year after year after year, and there was no end to it because sin just kept coming. And a sacrifice had to be offered, and Jesus Christ became that sacrifice for us, and he finished it once and for all. The book of Hebrews explains that Jesus is the best high priest. He's the best sacrifice because if you apply his blood to your heart, you never have to sacrifice a lamb ever again. So the law exposes your need for salvation. The law was given here to show us that there's judgment. The law is here to show us that we need a Savior. It's here to show us that there's another way, and that way is by faith. And we come to our second point this morning. We read verse 16, and verse 16 says, this is why it's by faith, in order that it might agree with grace, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed, I love this word, so that the promise will be guaranteed to who? A few of the descendants? No, to all the descendants. Not only those under the law, the few, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. Now Paul is defining who those other descendants are. Those who believe like Abraham does. So our second point is that the promise is for all. Emphasis, all. All means all. The promise is for all who have this saving faith. So two things here. One is the all. Paul is pressing the gas pedal on this word all. He wants you to know it. Don't we get so, we live our lives in boxes, and we begin to define everything that's about us by how we do things and by what we wear and by how we talk. And when somebody different comes in, we begin to make distinctions between them and us. And, you know, James, in the book of James, says, you know, when you use favoritism, when you begin to make these distinctions and treat some people one way and other people another way, you're sinning. We all do this. We're all guilty of this. But we can stop doing it. And then that's the all. And then it's the saving faith. What does the saving faith look like? Abraham models saving faith for us. And so now we're going to see what his faith looks like and what he believes in. He's the father of us all because we are to believe like he does. Verse 17 and 18, come together, and Paul begins the verses with an Old Testament quote and ends the verses with a quote. He says, "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." So I want to read that whole thing over again because I want you to see that it is a sandwich. The top piece of bread is, "A father of many nations I have made you." And at the bottom is what God said to Abraham, "So shall your descendants be." Your descendants shall be of many nations. And what did Abraham do with that written word? It's written to us. It was spoken to him. What did Abraham do with it? In hope against hope, he believed. That phrase hung me up the first time I read this. And I thought, what does that mean, in hope against hope? I don't use that phrase in my life. You know, gee, honey, you know, are we having chili for dinner today? Because hope against hope, I really wanted chili. I don't. What does that mean? Hope against hope really means you're hoping for something that is difficult, or hoping for something that couldn't be hoped for, something that's impossible. And that's what Abraham is doing. But Abraham's saving faith takes God at his word. And so saving faith takes God at his word. It believes what God says. Next, we see verses 19 and 20 and 21, and this describes two things. It describes Abraham's faith, and then it describes exactly what Abraham believes. First, just in each of these verses, I'll read this phrase. Verse 19 says, "Without becoming weak in the faith, Abraham contemplated his own body." So he did not become weak in the faith. Verse 20 says, "With respect to the promise of God, he didn't waver in unbelief." And then verse 21 says that he was fully convinced. So he did not become weak, he did not waver, and he was fully convinced. We were discussing this passage a couple weeks ago, and someone made the comment that, you know, I know the story of Abraham, and this isn't a picture of Abraham's life. Abraham tripped up a little bit after this. Abraham had some doubts. He tried to help God along with God's plan, and it didn't work out so well for him. And yet God is saying, how can God say this without becoming weak in the faith or without wavering? Because later on, we know that, I mean, it looked like he did anyway. But God is making these statements about him. God is making these statements, and especially you get to verse 22, and God added it all up and credited it to him as righteousness. Well, first of all, before we answer that question as to why does God describe Abraham's faith like this, let's look at what Abraham believed, and then we'll know why. Abraham heard God's words saying, "Your descendants shall be of many nations." And then Abraham heard that word, he looked at his body, and he said, "Man, I'm almost 100 years old." He looked at his wife, said, "Gee, honey, there ain't no life coming from us." She was past menopause. Her womb was dead. I mean, it's described. He's as good as dead, and her womb is dead. So two death descriptions here, one for him, one for her. And yet, in respect to that, his faith didn't become weak, in spite of what his eyes saw. Now he's not living anymore according to the vision of what he sees, but according to the vision that God's words give him. So he believed God, took God at his word. And what he believed that God could raise the dead. Abraham's saving faith believed God could raise the dead. And now, this description of Abraham's saving faith, how firm it was, how it wasn't weak, how it did not waver, how he was fully convinced, it's not talking about his whole life. It's talking about a specific moment in Genesis 15, verse 6. It's in one verse, in one sentence, when God tells him, "Your descendants will be of many nations." It's in one sentence when it says, "Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness." That's one sentence. It's one breath. It's one moment. And that's our next point, is that you are saved the moment you believe. This is why the promise is unconditional. This is why the promise wouldn't be a promise if it was a process or if we had to meet some condition. It happens like that. We need to be reminded of that, because doubt creeps into our mind, or we forget that God loves us, or we're feeling broken and unlovable, unloved, rejected, cast out, beaten down, exhausted, tired. I just can't make it anymore. I don't know if I can do any more good works because there's no reward in it. I feel the same every day. Maybe I should just stop. Maybe I should just put my hands up and walk away. God wants you to know that the motivation for going is not reward in this life. The motivation for going on is a relationship with him, because he can raise the dead. And now Paul gets to the core of it, his bottom line. Saving faith believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's our third point this morning. Saving faith believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. We saw Abraham's saving faith, that in a moment he heard God's word and he said, I believe you, God, and that was it. That's all God needed. And God said, you're saved, Abraham, at this moment. Genesis 15, 6, you're saved. And now we get to verse 23 in Romans 4, and Paul says, now, this wasn't written down just for Abraham's sake, but for yours as well. God wants us to know this. He wants us to see this picture of Abraham, to see this picture of how Abraham believed, of what Abraham believed, of the God in whom Abraham believed, and in what that God was able to do. Verse 17 gives us a picture of Abraham's God, that he's the God who could raise the dead, and he's the God who can create stuff out of nothing. This goes against the age of modern science we live in. Nobody believes you can make stuff out of nothing. And so they say, well, maybe it was energy. Maybe there was some energy that was floating along and God came and there was a spark or a bang and matter came out of that energy. That's not what it says, because, you know, energy is something. And this says God made stuff, matter, physical stuff, out of nothing. The power resides in God. He spoke it and it happened. Nothing else. We go around and around and around trying to figure this out. And that's why people can't accept the resurrection. The historians will look at it and say, okay, well, it was recorded. And yeah, okay, there was an empty tomb. Something happened. We know something happened, but we can't know what it was. And, you know, we've got some possible theories. The reason why they can't accept the resurrection is because in order to accept the resurrection, you must accept the miraculous. You must accept that something happened in history because it was caused from something outside of history. And then we look at our inability and we let that define God's ability. But you need to look at your inability and realize that God has the power and the ability to accomplish that which he says he will do. Our God can be trusted. Our God is powerful. Our God is great. He is the God who raises the dead. And just as Abraham believed that, if you believe that, Paul says, this was all written down so that you might know that just as it was credited to Abraham, it will be credited to you, reckoned to you. In other words, imputed. You have legal standing before God. That it's not your righteousness, but God just says, all right, you're righteous. You didn't have to earn it. I declare you righteous. To be declared righteous is to be justified. Verse 23 and 24 go on. It's written down so that we will know, verse 25 says, that we will be credited just as Abraham did. We will be credited if we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And verse 25 closes our passage this morning describing Jesus. Jesus who was delivered, or literally betrayed, over because of our transgressions, and who was raised because of our justification. He was raised because of our being declared righteous. He was raised to prove that we truly are declared righteous. Because God is powerful to declare you righteous, but his power was displayed in Jesus Christ becoming powerless so that the wrath of God would be poured on him and kill him in our place, so that the payment of sin would be eternally satisfied I could die for my sin, but I'd still go to hell because it wouldn't be enough to pay that eternal debt. It needed someone who was God, someone who was eternal to pay that eternal debt, but it also needed to be a man. Jesus had to be both man and God to satisfy that because it required the shedding of blood, physical blood. Adam brought sin into the world. It needed another man to take care of that debt. And Jesus, fully God, fully man, his death wipes away sin and defeats death. His death wipes away sin. And his resurrection restores righteousness and restores life. This is what it means to be an heir of the world. Sin is taken out of the way. The curse is removed. And by knowing the risen Savior, by believing in the God that Abraham did, the God who can raise the dead, you can have a restored relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you've all heard the gospel before, and I believe most of you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But as you leave here, it's so important that you understand what they believe out there. People will nod their heads and say, yeah, okay, Jesus, yeah, he's just some guy in history, good teacher, yeah. But did he come out of the tomb or not? Because everything hinges on that. If he didn't come out of the tomb, you have no hope. There's no afterlife except hell. There's no being with God for eternity. If he didn't come out of the tomb, there's no resurrection. There's no new body. If Jesus didn't come out of the tomb, then Jesus is not in heaven with the Father right now. His bones are somewhere ground to powder in the Middle East. If Jesus did not come out of the tomb, then you have nobody standing in front of the throne of God interceding for you moment by moment, day by day. If Jesus truly said he's the way, the truth, and the life, if he didn't come out of the tomb, then there is no way to the Father. There is no way to know that God. Jesus not only removes the barrier, but he becomes that road that has been paved for us. And he's the one who reaches down that road, grabbing you and bringing you to the Father. It's in him. It's not in some religious system. It's in him. It's not in some bit of information. And the resurrection for us who have been coming to church Sunday after Sunday, week after week, year after year, it can just become some sterile information that we hit upon again every Easter. But the resurrection isn't a bit of information. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. And Abraham's life was transformed because of this. He believed God could bring life from death. Abraham's eyes looked on that which was dead, and he said, it will be alive. Abraham's eyes looked upon a horizon, and he said, I've lived this life for almost 100 years, and there's no hope. I've lived it. I'm almost done. But because of God's message to him saying, you will be saved, you'll be heir of the world, Hebrews says that he looked forward to a city whose foundations weren't on this earth. His vision was expanded into eternity, and he looked forward to life after death. That's probably one of the most challenging things for me, as I am just busy with my life here, and I worry about everyday life, to actually yearn for life after death. Are you there? Focus on Jesus Christ. Cast all your cares on him, because he lives and he cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Son, the Son of God. Lord, thank you for intervening, for stepping in, for messing with our history, not leaving us alone. Lord, thank you for letting the gospel message not only contain a picture of our death and our need, but resurrection and our life and our hope. Everything rests in that empty tomb. Lord Jesus, you are alive and we love you. Lord, you are alive and we need you. Lord, you are alive, so teach us to live in you. Lord, teach us to rest in you, our risen Savior. For you say, unless we are plugged into you, we can do nothing. And that fruit grows as we trust and rely on you. Father, we love you and just pray and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.